Continuing our series through the Ten Commandments, this is the first of two anticipated sermons on the fourth commandment, which is found in verses 8 through 11. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. I'll begin our reading in verse 1. We'll be focusing on the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, in verses 8 through 11. Hear now God's holy word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Help us, our Lord, this morning continue the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that he would soften our hearts and that he would make us to be receptive to this, your word, this, your truth. Might it challenge us and convict us. Might it welcome us and encourage us. Might it teach us that path which is pleasing in your sight. Might even this portion of your word this morning show us the gospel of Jesus Christ again, we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Someone made the comment to me recently that just in their own experience in the church over the years, that generally speaking, as they think through these Ten Commandments, it has seemed to them like two of the commandments have been virtually forgotten. They pointed to the second commandment with its prohibition of images and to this fourth commandment with its call to remember the Sabbath day. And it is indeed true, we ought to remember, that most evangelicals have some appreciation of all Ten Commandments, and good Christians may differ in some of the precise application of each commandment and how it should be applied today. But I do think there's some merit in that claim that was made to me, that to some significant degree, the church has, at this point, somewhat forgotten the second and the fourth commandments. Which strikes me as a little more than ironic for at least a couple of reasons. Ironic first, because when you look through the Ten Commandments on the page, the second and the fourth are by far the longest commandments, so that to overlook them seems a little less plausible, but doable. But also ironic given the way that the fourth commandment in particular begins, where it calls upon us to remember the Sabbath day. If the fourth is forgotten, then all the more ironic given its opening solicitation that we would remember the Sabbath day in a special way in our spiritual memory banks, that it would be there and that it would linger and that it would do work within us in our faith and work itself out in our lives. For me, I still remember the revelation it was when the sort of light went on about its presence and some of the things that it entailed, an experience I know I've shared with this congregation before, but that day sitting in Taco Bell, that primitive Bible study with my girlfriend Lisa, Bibles open and a concordance and just searching throughout from Genesis to Revelation, what is it that God says about the Sabbath? And us realizing as we sat in that place and poured through the scriptures that God is very serious about the Sabbath. That God takes this really seriously and that it comes up in so many places that I just had not really noticed before. Well, and what I want to share with you this morning and challenge you with this morning and invite you with this morning and next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing. In all of the things that I'll put before you, there's nothing particularly novel that I'm going to be sharing with you, just what has been taught in so much of the history of the church for ages and what you can find so clearly and helpfully codified in the Reformed confessions and catechisms that came out of the Protestant Reformation hundreds of years ago, even those views which were generally and broadly accepted in so much of the church and in so many ways until recently, maybe even taken for granted. I suppose some of what we'll cover this morning and next Lord's Day morning might be new to you. Maybe even the whole idea of Sabbath will be something of this big idea that you've not really wrestled with much in the past. And it may sound novel, but I want to assure you nothing of it here is. And really what I intend for us this morning and next Lord's Day morning is that together we could pause and we could remember what the Lord taught us. We could remember the Sabbath, that we might keep it holy, even as this commandment so warmly invites us. And in fact, it is that invitation, that note of invitation, where we do well here early in our treatment of it to begin with, to understand that this is an inviting commandment that is before us. We've noted this before in other sermons through the Ten Commandments, that most of the Ten Commandments begin with a negative. They begin with the prohibition, right? Thou shalt not. But there are two that begin in the positive. The fifth commandment that we're about to get to soon, honor your father and your mother, that's a positive that it begins with. And the fourth commandment begins with the positive. They'll remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Rather than beginning with the prohibition, the things that we are to avoid, as many of the commandments do so well, these two commandments and the Lord's good wisdom begin by welcoming us to what we can and should embrace. And this is no small point, and I find it particularly helpful with the fourth commandment. And in making sense, as we need to do when we get to the New Testament, about some of the disputes and disagreements that Jesus had with the religious leaders, especially Pharisees perhaps in his day. You think about that dispute that's recorded, for example, in Mark chapter 2. There the Pharisees, they saw Jesus' disciples gathering heads of grain on the Sabbath so that they could eat. You may remember this. And the Pharisees are quick to point out the transgression that they perceived the disciples were making. But Jesus came to their defense, you may recall. And he summons the example of King David in the Old Testament from long ago. And he ends with these two very important assertions: that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So far from that incident abolishing the Sabbath that we read of in Mark chapter 2, Jesus, of course, is actually claiming his own lordship over it, isn't he? He's claiming his own right and his lordship that he is God and King, as we come to understand more fully as we read on in the New Testament. But far from abolishing it, he's claiming his lordship over it, but something else is important in that exchange. About our perspective on the Sabbath. That for the Pharisees, apparently it had become predominantly about what we ought not to do. But for Jesus, the Sabbath should really start with what we have the opportunity to delight in. Sure, in the fourth commandment, as we've just read through it, as you see it on the page before you, some of the verses are taken up with how we and our household ought not to work and labor. But you notice how it begins and it ends and is really filled with lots of positive assertions and positive encouragements for what the day can be for us. And I think that this is why many may be turned off to the very Sabbath idea. They fear the Sabbath police, right? They don't want to be like Pharisees. They don't want our religion, much less this day, I guess, that we would spend, to become just one sequence of policing one another and judging one another. Good enough, then let's not lead with what that Sabbath prohibits. Let us lead, as the commandment does, with what the Sabbath welcomes. And I think this subtle but significant shift in perspective can be huge. Yes, we are commanded to abstain on the Sabbath from our work and our studies and our normal labors that occupy us the other 6 days of the week. And as Isaiah 58 elaborates, it's even about setting aside those enjoyable recreations that we would have. There's all these things that, as we pour through the biblical evidence, are right and important for us to set aside on the Sabbath. But those things are not for the sake of themselves. Putting aside those things are not just for the sake of putting aside those things. On the Sabbath, we set aside our normal work and recreation so as to make time for something else. There is a particular positive reason why we would push those things aside for a day each week. For something else, or shall we say, for someone else. Listen to the end of Isaiah 58. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasures, or talking idly. Isaiah has said, take all of these things, and if you will forsake all of those things, then listen to what that makes room for. Then, Isaiah says, you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I would encourage you to think of the Sabbath in this way. Ask yourself, do I view the Sabbath more as a fast, or do I view the Sabbath more as a feast? And I would suggest to you that the Pharisees had come to view it predominantly as a fast, almost exclusively as a fast, which was a grave error on their part. But that Jesus regarded it as a feast, first and foremost. The Sabbath, when rightly understood, is not first about the things of this world that we take a break from, even good things like honest work and enjoyable recreation. The Sabbath, though, when rightly understood, is not first about the things of this world that we take a break from. It's first about the Lord whom we worship and delight in on this day. To use Isaiah's language, the Sabbath is first about us delighting in the Lord in a concentrated manner. To use Isaiah's language, it's about being fed with the heritage of Jacob, which ought to be a beautiful and welcoming, and dare we say, appetizing thing for every believer. That the Lord fundamentally on this day, yes, he's calling us to put aside our normal works and recreations, but he's also doing that for a particular reason, that he would give more of himself to you, that you would have more of him in your possession and in your heart. Which brings us then to our next big point. Not only is this commandment fundamentally positive in nature, an invitation that is to us, but also that the Sabbath command is in a deep sense heavenly in nature. It is in a deep sense heavenly in nature. You can see this in part by the reasons which are attached to keeping the Sabbath, and there are various reasons we find throughout the Scriptures. In Exodus 20, you can see what the reasoning is here, what the grounding of it is. It's grounded in creation, right? Because the Lord God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath day. When you get to the other side of the wilderness wanderings and you get to when the Ten Commandments are given again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you're going to find a second reason that's given there. It's not just because of the pattern of creation, it's also because of God's redemption, that he has redeemed for himself a people, that he saved us and delivered us. Therefore, we gladly surrender to him a day each week in service and worship of our Redeemer. And then you get to the New Testament, and in several places the Sabbath becomes even more overtly connected to consummation, to the end of the world, to looking ahead to our final arrival in heaven itself. It's there in the Old Testament as well, but it gets really more explicit in the New Testament. And that's where the entire book of Hebrews seems to be headed, including that particular discussion of the Sabbath in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 that we find there, where there the author of Hebrews tells us that there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That there is a perfect resting from your labor that is ahead for you. And what you can see in all of these reasons is that they canvas the whole of redemptive history, right? That the Sabbath is connected in sort of all the facets from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, in terms of why believers would embrace the Sabbath, whether it's creation or redemption or consummation. From beginning to end, it's rooted in the fabric of all of this, isn't it? And that all three, when viewed together, are headed somewhere. That there's always a destination that is in view. Sabbath, because of creation, redemption, and consummation, the Sabbath command in and of itself always looked beyond itself. It always looked to heaven itself, where our God is enthroned. As we are inclined to say and at times sing, we know that the Sabbath is our foretaste of heaven. That what God gives to us in this command and in this day is our foretaste of heaven itself. And this progression, this forward-looking nature to the Sabbath, the heavenly nature of the Sabbath, it relates even to the change of day from Old Testament to New Testament in terms of how we observe it. In Old Testament times, the Sabbath was on what day? It was on the seventh day, the last day of the week, right? And today, it is on the first day of the week. I always have to remind people, Sunday's not the last day of the week. It is the first day. We are beginning our week here in this place. And so why is it that in God's good pleasure that the Sabbath observance day would shift from the seventh to the first day of the week? Well, we have all this testimony that it has in the New Testament. Acts 20, verse 7 talks about the church gathering on the first day of the week to break bread, nonetheless. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 also references the first day of the week, the day of collections to be made in the church. And the practice of the church gathering on the first day of the week apparently was so commonplace that by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, when John writes Revelation, that he can refer to the Lord's Day. And apparently people knew what this meant. That there was a day that was set aside, this first day of the week. And so we have this testimony of that switch from Old Testament to New Testament, from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. But what does it mean? Why? It isn't just so that Christians could distinguish themselves from other Jewish people. It is about promise and fulfillment. It's about progression forward and upward. The Old Testament as a whole, generally speaking, was the period of anticipation. It was their waiting for the coming of the Messiah. It was working forward to the coming of their King. And so they did all their work, and then at the end of that would come their Sabbath rest, always anticipating, looking forward to when that would come. But ours is a time of fulfillment that we live in. Delighting in the fact that the Messiah has already come. And so now we work out of that day of resurrection life. That life that has already been granted to us by the risen and ascended Savior for His people. Such that we begin our week now with Sabbath. The rest that Jesus has bought us. And then we do our other 6 days of labor and recreation, working out of that new life that He has secured for us. And of course, you have that significance of the first day that's there that I've already alluded to. It's not just that it's the first day. It's that on the first day, our Savior rose. This has been acknowledged through the history of the church. This is the day of resurrection. It was on the first day that that tomb was found empty. When Jesus rose on the first day, it changed things majorly, including the day of the Sabbath. It's as though all of redemptive history is balanced on one fulcrum. That day of resurrection, that center point, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that since the Sabbath itself is built upon that complex of redemptive history, creation, redemption, consummation, it's only fitting that the day of Sabbath would shift on that fulcrum of redemptive history, namely Jesus' resurrection. Because now that He is risen, we're told what? We're told in Ephesians 2:6, that you're raised with Him and seated in the heavenly places. You're told, Colossians 1:3, 1-4, that now you are raised with Him. You are to set your mind on things above where He is risen. That has impact on the fullness of the Sabbath for us, does it not? All of these things connecting Sabbath to the heaven that it anticipates and the heaven that we presently possess because of Jesus Christ, from the contents of the Sabbath command itself to the day on which it is observed, to the reasons why we observe it, to the things that occupy us on the Sabbath. What we do on the Sabbath, what our God commands and welcomes us to do on the Sabbath, it may be limited and it may be imperfect, but it is a version nonetheless of what we will be doing in heaven. All of those pictures, when you go through the book of Revelation, the angels and the saints who are worshiping around the throne, that's at the heart of what we look forward to in heaven. Doesn't this relate again to the positive nature of the Sabbath? It's similar to how we ought to think of heaven itself, similarly to the Sabbath. Heaven, in other words, should not be a list of all of the things that we won't have when we get there. Some people are so focused on that part of heaven, like, what am I going to lose when we get to heaven? Entirely the wrong way to think about it. I have no reason to believe that there will be surfing in heaven, but I have every reason to believe that I won't miss it in the slightest. Every picture we have is of that peace and tranquility and worship around the throne of God that is there for God's people. Do you know that you won't miss a single thing when you get there? And so knowing that heaven is fundamentally not about what we won't have there with us, or fixated on the things of this world, even the good things of this world that we might wonder, will it be there with us? Heaven is the place where your primary occupation and delight is in whom? It's in the Lord who's there and at the center of heaven itself. When it comes to heaven, let us ask less about what will not be there and delight more that God will be there, that our communion with Him will there be perfected. And similarly with the Sabbath, let us ask less what is not here for us to do on the Sabbath and delight more in what we can do on the Sabbath. God set aside an entire day when you can worship Him and you can read His Word and you don't have to make any excuses about why it is you've put those other things aside. And instead, use this day to pray to Him, to pray with fellow believers, to spend time in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, to write a note of encouragement to someone that you talk to at church who needs that. God set aside an entire day for you and those things. Is that what we're using this day for? And if not, what could be more important or desirable to us than that? This is a holy day that the Lord has appointed. And if His word, worship, prayer, fellowshipping with the saints, if these things are a burden to you or undesirable to you, then I would simply ask you if your heart is ready for heaven. Because if those things are a burden to you or undesirable to you, your heart isn't ready for heaven itself. And if your heart is not ready or eager for heaven in those ways, I have a simple suggestion for what you can do about that. Let the Sabbath begin to do its work in your heart. That as you delight in the day and you remember the day and you keep the day holy, it has a way of changing the things in our perspective and our delights. There was a time in my own journey in which giving up even the good things of this world on the Lord's Day were a challenge. And then after many years of Sabbath observance, it just isn't. This is a good day in which we may delight. It seems strange that this would not be an invitation that would be welcomed by all. But as a minister of the gospel, I get to invite people and tell people and encourage them, God is pleased if you on this day set aside your work, you set aside your studies, you look away from the email, you turn off all of the busyness of this world for a day, you draw back from the hustle and bustle of this world, from all the commerce and commotion that surrounds us, and instead begin and end your day by worshiping the Lord. Spend the afternoon in between with fellowship with other believers around the table. Eat and rest. Take a nap. Rest your body. Talk about with one another what you learned in the sermon, which hymns that you like the best, who you can pray for. this brother or sister in Christ that could use your efforts for them. Because, dear Christian, you have time for that today. And on the other days, I know how busy it can be and difficult to make all of the time that you'd like for that. God says, here's a big block of time at the beginning of each week I've given to you. It's there available for these very things. And I know that for as much as I feel like I'm pleading with you in an encouraging way about the delights that would be here, I'm not oblivious to what a challenge all of this can sound like. This is like telling someone, well, just put aside your sin and serve the Lord. Well, yeah, I mean, that's the idea, but this is a lot easier said than done. And I understand, I mean, there are some things that are generally recognized about us in this society at this time. That we're overworked and we're overscheduled and overstimulated. We have all of these things that are true about us. That life is so busy and that we are already pressed well beyond what a normal week would bear. How could we then forfeit not just a Sunday morning, but how could we essentially push all of those work and demands aside for an entire Sabbath day and much less do that each week? And I understand that even if you are persuaded that that's the right path and this is the good path that we would go in, that sometimes the ways in which we've compromised and little things and all of these begin to mount up and the number of them and significance of them such that Sabbath practice begins to seem all the more unrealistic. I'm genuinely and deeply sympathetic here. The world and its demands keep coming. And the idea of setting aside an entire day for worship and fellowship and rest, it can seem nigh well impossible. And of course, I'm also sympathetic to the consequences of if you do. The difficulties at work this may cause for you. Even the family frictions that it may cause you. If you say, I don't go there or do that on this day. And what about the burden of having to justify your convictions even to other Christians? Who would view a position like this as archaic and unpractical and perhaps even unbiblical. There are challenges here, especially in the very post-Sabbath culture in which we live, where Sundays virtually have no significance whatsoever anymore. But I'm also equally desirous, as I am sympathetic, more so desirous, that you not miss out on this gift of the Sabbath. That God made it for your well-being, body and soul. He made this for your good. That His saints, you need this rest. As one recent author put it so well, said, we need God's ordinary means on Sunday for our extraordinarily busy lives the rest of the week. It may not seem like you have the time to set aside the day, but I would say if you can't afford to set aside this day, you need it more than anyone. Indeed, you can't afford not to set aside this day. You're so busy, you need the Sabbath more now than ever. The more you think you can't afford it, the more I tell you, you need it. And you would really love it if you embraced it. And so, what a pleasure it is as a minister to extend to you this warm invitation of the Sabbath. For all of you who yearn for peace, enjoy the peace of the Lord's Day. To you who are weary from your pilgrimage, use this day to be restored and re-strengthened. Do you want more time with the Lord? I tell you, there's a day here waiting for you at the beginning of each week. Do you yearn for heaven? Are you sometimes really eager to go home to heaven? Take this foretaste of heaven. It's there for you. And to all of you who follow Christ, follow Him into His rest. He welcomes you. He unburdens you. And He blesses you. I simply invite you to begin each week by tasting your heavenly rest. Take a break, would you? Spend the day with your Lord. And see if that isn't something that your heart delights in for the rest of your days on this earth. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your gift, and we thank you that we weren't made to be slaves to the Sabbath, but that you made this Sabbath as a gift to us. Would you disable us from setting aside this gift? Would you enable us to lay hold of it and delight in it and to truly rest in it as you have designed for the good of your people, that we may journey well through our pilgrimage? We ask in Jesus' name.